You can be seated, and as you are finding your place, if you want to go ahead and take a copy of the Bible, and let's turn together back to Matthew chapter 17. As we continue on in our study of Matthew 17, we want to welcome our guests. We're so thankful that you are here, and I want to add to all that's been said already and remind Kimberly and Michael that we love you so much. We are so thankful for you and want to love and support you in the coming days. As we turn back to that 17th chapter, we're turning to a familiar passage, but it's actually what we've been doing already this morning. We have sung songs that proclaim over and over and over again what we know to be true, what we believe to be true through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our hope is in the cross, and that in Christ's work is where all of our hope is found, that really the only answer we have in life and in death is that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, both body and soul, that everything about us belongs to Him. That truth is what anchors all of us, if we have any anchor at all, for all of life and all that we'll face. And so we want to hold fast to those truths, and it's good that we would be reminded of them all one more time as we look together at Matthew's gospel. We find ourselves in Matthew chapter 17, and we're in the 22nd verse, and it's just two verses long, our portion today, and it should sound familiar if you were with us at Easter. The text says, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. This is the word of the Lord. I want to tell you a little account. You may be familiar with it. You know that in 1945, World War II came to an end. All of the soldiers got the notice, and around the world, there was disarming happening all over the place, particularly the Pacific Theater, where it was hottest at that time. Soldiers began to return home because the war was over, and everybody knew it, except for a man named Hiro Onoda. Hiro Onoda was a Japanese intelligence officer. He was stationed on the island of Lubang in the Philippine Islands. And he had been trained with the fierce conviction that never under any circumstances would the Japanese Empire resign the battle. That they would in no way, under any circumstances, surrender. And so any report of that was to be treated as propaganda. Any word that you heard that Japan had surrendered was to be treated as suspect and not believed. And it was his duty to hold to his position until orders came from his commanding officer. And so Hiro Onoda did exactly that. He held to his position and fought on all by himself for a long time. Onoda stayed at his post in the jungle after 1945 for 29 more years. He was there trying to work on supplies. He was there trying to get all the things in order that could be gotten in order. He was there trying to tend his position as best he could without any help from anyone else. He had been utterly loyal to a reality that had changed decades earlier. So in 1974, he finally went home. I don't think he was completely being irrational. I think he was operating with a category that was no longer true, a category that he couldn't actually see. He couldn't see it until someone from the outside spoke to him. He needed someone to come from outside the jungle and let him know that it was true. That actually did happen. His commanding officer in 1974, when he had been discovered by a hiker that had been going through the jungle there and discovered him, his commanding officer was reached finally, and the commanding officer from World War II flew to the Philippines to relieve him of duty, and he finally went home. It's interesting to me that someone could operate with a category error like that for so long. But I wonder if we don't operate with some category errors too sometimes. I know the disciples in our text, we're going to see, had some things that they didn't quite understand. They didn't have a category for a Messiah that would die. They thought of the conquering hero, the problem-fixing rescuer, but they didn't have a category for a dying Messiah. And in fact, I think we find ourselves there unless we understand why Jesus had to die. Until we can see how deep our own brokenness is, we're always going to function with a category error related to Jesus. We're always going to think of him as a rescuer who was just trying to make us a little better instead of somebody who actually had to die for the sins of his people. I think the disciples' grief in our text today isn't just a first century issue. I think you and I could today come in here and get the categories wrong as well. We need to see and reckon with what the cross was actually all about in order to understand what's going on in our text this morning. Well, last week, if you were with us, we were in the valley of unbelief with the disciples. They were still learning how to trust the power of God in hard places. And next week, as we come back to Matthew, we're actually going to be in a text that feels so ordinary. But it's actually just in the ordinary places, in all these accounts, that the shadow of the cross that we just sang about, let the shadow of the cross to always be o'er us. The shadow of the cross is over everything that we're going to be in this gospel from this point forward. Our text this morning is a really good reminder for all of us that the promise that Jesus made is real because the need in us. I want you to think with me as we work through this, even if it sounds familiar to you. This is the second of three times that Jesus in Matthew's gospel predicts that he will be handed over to men, that he will be killed, and that he will rise again. The first one happened in Matthew chapter 16, then our text today, and then in Matthew chapter 20, we're going to hear it one more time. Jesus was being very plain about what was going to happen, very plain about the path that he was on. He knew exactly where he was headed, and the good news is he knew why he had to go there as well. This morning, I want us to see that the struggle the disciples have at the end of our text, their struggle that they have relates to the fact that I don't think they actually saw themselves as they needed to in order to understand what Jesus was going to do. But thanks be to God, the cross is God's answer even if we don't fully get the need. And so here we see this announcement that he was heading to the cross with his eyes open. So I want to walk through the text, and we're going to take four ways of looking at it. We're going to see the distress, we're going to see the problem, thanks be to God, we're going to see the answer, and then we're going to come back to the promise. So I want you to go back into that text with me. If you've got a copy of the Bible with you, let's look together at those words, those words that were given to us. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, just scoot up next to somebody who does. It's fine. We're a friendly group here. You just scoot right on up and read with us as we see together that they were gathering in Galilee, and Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him and be raised, and he will be raised on the third day." And they, that's the disciples, were greatly distressed. It's just two verses. That's what Matthew gives us. It's a short account. There's no long discourse here, no full explanation. Jesus and his disciples are coming back from their trip where we have seen them in the north of the region, and they're back in the area of Galilee, and Jesus gives them an announcement that lands like something nobody wants to hear. Nobody wants to think about it at this moment. You remember that the last time Jesus said these words, Peter objected verbally to what was going on. He pulled Jesus aside and said, "This is never going to happen that way. We're not going to let that occur to you." And what happens then is that Jesus rebukes him because it has to happen. Jesus corrects Peter's understanding because it has to take place in order for what Jesus came to accomplish. And this time, we don't get a record of anybody objecting. Nobody in our text pushes back, but they do in their hearts still have questions. They are still wondering. We read that everyone was greatly distressed. And I think we're maybe prone in a short text like this to just read right past the disciples, to think of them as some kind of dramatic backdrop, a scene in the story that isn't of any account. But I think that's actually a pivotal part of what we're looking at today. I don't think that Matthew is actually trying to show us their ignorance. He's trying to show us their grief, because I think the disciples more and more are beginning to understand that Jesus means it when he says he has to die. And that is breaking their hearts. They really have a lot of grief over this. Remember that as we see this repeat, this repeated statement, now we're seeing this pure, heavy, unguarded grief. Something in them is beginning to change. They're no longer objecting. Now they are beginning to move from resistance into a realm of sorrow and fear over what that means. And in a strange way, I think, if I could kind of give my own commentary on it, I think they're beginning to understand that Jesus means it. And so as they grasp with that, they hear what's coming, but what they hear is starting to crush them, starting to break their hearts. Matthew uses a specific word for what they feel here. It's distress. They were grieved, greatly, intensely, exceedingly grieved. It's the same word that we're going to see in Matthew chapter 26, when at the Lord's Supper, Jesus tells them that one of them would betray him. And each one of them, with great distress, begins to say, "Is it I?" And so that very same kind of heart grief is what the disciples are reckoning with here, a grief that just hits you right in the chest. Matthew wants us to feel the weight of that adverb. They were greatly distressed. Jesus told them three things in his statement, didn't he? He said, "I'm going to be handed over into the hands of men, and he will be killed." Handed over to the hands of men, will be killed, and then raised. And it's almost like the disciples had room for two of those, but they didn't quite get to the third one, right? As you see them react to this, they had absorbed those first two, but that third one seems to have passed right by. And I think we can identify with them in this because there are times that we reckon with the realities of life and the pains that we go through, and we leave that completely separated from other realities that could help us to understand and live with what we are experiencing. I think as we see this, Matthew doesn't want us to just think that they're confused. Luke points out that they didn't fully understand, but Matthew wants us to see that they were grieved when this happened. And I want to suggest to you that what's missing here is not just data. What they didn't need was just a clearer game plan. I think they were reckoning with something that actually needs to be reckoned with about the human nature, about our hearts, about the way we are as fallen men and women. I think what they actually had to reckon with was why Jesus. I think they had a category for a Messiah that every Jewish boy and girl may have understood at the time. They knew that Messiah would come, he would conquer, he would reign, Israel would be restored, the kingdoms of the world would bow down. This was the category that they had down. But what they didn't have, what none of us have by nature, is a grasp of how that's going to happen. What has to happen for Messiah to reign? What needs to occur? They had no category for a dying Messiah, one who's handed over and killed and buried. That category can't make sense until you understand what the cross was for, what it was. I think the disciples couldn't see it because they hadn't yet reckoned with how serious sin actually is. And if we're honest, that's probably an area that we don't always see very clearly either. With God's help this morning, I want us to see our need for what Jesus said as clearly as we can see it. I want us to understand and feel the weight of our debt so that we understand what it means that he paid it. I think that makes sense of the goodness of what Jesus told the disciples here, because he knew exactly what he was telling them. He knew exactly what it meant. And he walked right into it on purpose. I want to show you using some of the tools that we have every week. And before I do that, I just want to tell you what I'm not doing. We're going to go through a list of things. And when preachers go through lists, people make checklists. And I'm not doing that. I want you to just abandon the checklist from your mind for a moment. I'm not giving you new things to do. I want you to look at your heart. Okay? So as we think about how God's law works, I want to show you from something that we're very familiar with. You know, the New City Catechism is the catechism that our church uses each week to speak truth together. That's just a common practice. The Apostle Paul commended that we would actually teach each other what is true. And one of the ways that we do that is actually to speak true things together every time we gather together as a body. And so that catechism isn't some weird, culty group of people talking out loud and being strange about things. No, it's us saying there are real questions that really matter in life. Like, what is our only hope in life and death? And we want an answer to that question. And I want to say it so many times that it comes out of me whether I recognize it or not. I want to know truths that matter. The New City Catechism has embedded in it a section where we go through the law of God, the Ten Commandments, where we actually declare with our mouths what the Ten Commandments are and what they mean, both positively, that is how we should live, and negatively, that is what we should not do. And so we do that regularly as we work our way through it. Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments by saying that we ought to love God and love our neighbors. And that is a wonderful way to understand the heart of the Ten Commandments. Paul actually does a little description about what the usefulness of the law is as well in Romans chapter 3. He tells us that the law is the thing that shows us what sin actually is. He says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Not salvation, knowledge. Knowledge about it. The law is a mirror for us. When we see the law of God, we are to see what that means about who we are. If this is God's perfect, righteous, loving, good law, what is my life in reflection of that? You don't climb the law of God, you let it be a mirror to your soul. So I want to just encourage you that the law is a mirror, not a ladder. And so this morning we're looking at it as a mirror. So I want to take the Ten Commandments and just briefly think about them. And I want you, where you are, to consider how you've lived and are living your life. And let it be a mirror to you. You know that the Ten Commandments is broken into what they call two tables. And that just means like tablets, but also it just means there are two big sections. And the first table of the law, the first four commandments, are about our relationship to God. And the second table of the law is about our relationship to others, which is why Jesus could summarize it by saying it's love for God and love for others, right? So that it makes a great summary of those things. I want you to think about them honestly as we go through them, not just as an abstract principle, but think of it more like evidence in a courtroom. Think of it more like, where am I in terms of guilt in relation to this law? You know the first commandment. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. And that means one God, total allegiance, nothing above him, nothing beside him, nothing competing for the throne of your life. It's not just a warning that other gods are wrong, though they are. That's not primarily the only thing that it's about. It's a declaration about total loyalty, about absolute commitment. It is a statement that God will not be one God among many in our lives. He's not going to be first among so-called equals. He is God, and everything else is not God. So let me ask you, what does your mind run to when it's free? If you ever have, and maybe you don't, but I'm sure we all do at some point, 10 free minutes in your day when no one's watching, where do you go? What is it that when you have it, everything feels okay? And when you don't, everything feels off. What is that? That thing, whatever it is functionally your God. It's doing what only God is supposed to do. And the first commandment says to us all that God does not share his throne with anyone or anything else. There is nothing that can be to us what God should be for us and to us. I was thinking of David. He was called a man after God's own heart. But we see in Scripture the man after God's own heart, putting other things above God. We see from the honest account of Scripture that tells us the way our heroes fall, that there was one spring afternoon when David's own desires became to him a god, and it led to adultery and murder. He put himself on the throne of his heart instead of God the king on the throne, and the consequences were devastating. And the first commandment indicts David. I would argue that almost all of them indict David, but that's because they almost all indict all of us. The first commandment indicts us too. Think about the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. That one may feel easy to pass because maybe you don't have some small object in your house that you bow down to every morning when you get out of bed, that some little statue on the mantle that you are worshiping as God. But this commandment is not just about having a rival God. It's actually about making God something small, something you can control, choosing to be the one who actually declares what God is. It forbids the manufacturing of any version of God that is more manageable, that is more comfortable, that is more agreeable than the God who actually is. And you and I, John Calvin tells us that every human everywhere, that our hearts are like a little factory. And in that factory, that it is all the time putting out idols. That's just how we work, that we are broken and that all of us make things that we would set our lives around. The Heidelberg Catechism says that this commandment forbids having or inventing anything in which one trusts in place of or alongside of God. The idol doesn't have to be wood or gold. It can be things that look good to a lot of people. You could make an idol of your reputation. You can make an idol of your family. You can make an idol of your work. You can make an idol of all kinds of things. It may be that you have built a theology where you think God is pretty much all grace, but no wrath. I would just warn you, that's an idol. That is not the God of the Bible. Maybe you would like to create a God who would never ask something hard of you. I don't think the question is whether we worship. The question is, are we worshiping the one true and living God as revealed to us in His Word? Whether we're worshiping the God that actually exists or the one we've invented. And I think the second commandment indicts us all. So does the third. Look at it, or think of it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, often I think people narrow, especially in the South, we want to narrow this down. There's a certain set of curse words that are the really bad ones, and we don't say those, right? And of course, it means that we don't speak God's name without meaning and without content. Of course, that's what it means in part. But you can miss the depth of it because it means more about your life than just about your words. To take the name of the Lord our God in vain is to bear His name without the weight of it. It is to actually claim the name of Christ and then to live as if He was functionally irrelevant to our lives. It's to live as though God isn't real. It's to speak His name, to claim His authority, to claim His name, and then to live as if He weren't with us all the time. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And this one, I think everybody who's here thinks, check, right? We got this. We're here. We're here with God's people. We can mark that one off as one we don't have a problem with. Well, let me just say, as the chief of sinners, I know this is not just about Sundays. It's not just about your Lord Day. Do you know that resting, stopping from what you're doing is an act of trust. It is saying, I am not God, and I will stop. I will rest. One day in seven, the Lord tells us to set apart, to declare that I'm not the one who's going to hold all this together. The world is going to continue without my productivity because God is God and I am not. When we choose to live our lives saying, no, you can't ask me to stop because it'll all fall apart, we are saying, I don't need Sabbath. I don't need to stop. That's like saying I'm God. So that's that fourth commandment. And when we get there, if you just look at the first table, I think I would find myself entirely indicted on all four counts. If I were looking into the mirror of the law and seeing my heart, I know that I am a violator of all of these commands, and I think all of us are. But that second table, it actually gets a little worse. The second table governs our relationships with one another. It's where the mirror actually gets really clear. Honor your father and your mother is the fifth commandment, right? Not just when they deserve it, not just when the relationship is easy. Honor, which means give weight to, give substance to, treat as significant. Honor your parents. And we understand that when the Bible uses parents in this way, it's actually talking about the category of authority. So it expands outward from that parental relationship and into every relationship of authority. And it's to be applied in those realms too. Civil authorities, parents, husbands, pastors, employers, all authority is God's authority. So we are to show them honor. And you and I, we live in a culture that rewards suspicion of authority. That says you are the authority, and anyone else who wants to be an authority over you, they are suspect. But God says, honor, honor. Hear your parents throughout the Bible, the civil authorities, that all of the magistrates, that you are to show honor to every right authority in your life. I think I find our culture affecting all of us, and we are tempted to question this commandment on almost a daily basis. The next commandment says, if you shall not murder, and maybe you think to yourself, look, now I know you may have got me on those first five, but I ain't never killed nobody, right? Like that's not something that I'm guilty of. But Jesus didn't want you to slip by like that. Jesus said the law is not just about the killing of a person, but the murder that happens in our hearts when we let anger get out of control, when we feel vindicated to show malice toward another person, Jesus says, that's the same thing as murder. Everyone who is angry, in the Sermon on the Mount, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. I think the commandment goes way past just killing right into the heart of all of us. Have you ever harbored anger or nursed contempt? That is, said to yourself, I'm justified in this. I'm right to want their harm in this way. God's law says that counts. He says, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus in Matthew 5 clarified this for us too, didn't he? We know, he says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Already committed, already guilty. Before it ever got into bodily actions, it was a heart disposition that is guilty of the very same thing. And he's not loosening the commandment. He's showing us how deep the commandments run. Every single one of them go to the level of your heart. It's always about that. So whether you are single or you are married, if you've ever felt yourself drawn into thoughts and desires that were not faithful, God-honoring thoughts, that's the same thing as adultery, Jesus said. You've already committed it. He says, you shall not steal. I just wonder, anybody here ever rounded in your own favor? All the kids are going, hey, get off of me, right? Like, anybody here ever want the bigger part of something that you're dividing in the kitchen? And you think, man, I'm going to make sure I get the best thing. Right? Anybody ever take from someone else? Anyone ever taken more than your share? Or how about false witness? Anybody ever spun a lie or told a story that made others look good or others look bad and you look good? Have you ever exaggerated the truth in order that you might come out as the hero? And you shall not covet, and I think that last commandment actually closes off any escape for everyone. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So let me ask you, are you always satisfied with what God has given you in your life? I'm guilty too. Are you always satisfied with what God has given? Or do you spend your life wishing it was something more? That's evidence that every last one of us covets. I want you to feel the weight of the law of God because I want to tell you about the answer. I want you to see on the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth commandment, everyone in this room has violated the law of God by God's standards for the good life. By God's standards for the good life, every one of us is a godless, idolatrous, authority-rejecting, adulterous, murderous, lying glutton, right? Everybody in this room. And you may think, man, you're not a very nice guy. All I'm telling you is that the law of God stands as a mirror to our hearts. And when we see that law, we need to recognize the weight of who we actually are. And we need to see the weight of what justice then actually requires. Because if that's who you are, how are you ever, ever, ever going to stand before God and not face his wrath and judgment? The standard that we see in God's law is not some arbitrary, cultural, dated standard. It's not even one that a church foists on its people. The standard that we see is the standard that God himself, the God of the universe, put out as the way to life and joy and peace. He set it forth as a way for a life filled with his goodness and blessing. And we look at his law, every one of us, if we look at it, we see I'm a rebel to his law. I'm an outlaw. We've made ourselves God. We see God's good law, and we want what we want instead of what he wants. So we betray our maker, and we pursue our own ends. Jerry Bridges, in a book that I'm reading with a friend, wrote this: each one of us has committed high treason against the supreme exalted ruler of the universe, and we've done it again and again and again. And here's what that means. Think theologically with me for a second. There is a debt, a real debt, that every violation of the law, what the Bible calls sin, every sin has earned judgment. The wages of sin is death. Every single violation of God's perfect justice, holiness, goodness, wisdom, and love, every violation must be paid for without exception. In our text, the disciples are standing in Galilee and they're listening to Jesus make that announcement. These are their commandments too. They knew these commandments. They had heard them read in the synagogue every week. They had heard that. But knowing the law and feeling what it means to you, understanding the weight of it, are two distinct things. And without understanding the weight of it, you can't understand why Jesus has to go to the cross. You can't understand what the cross is all about until you understand what debt we owe. So we have to ask the question, how does a debt like that get answered? If that's the problem, and it is, how is there an answer for that? There's a word in our text that Jesus uses in Matthew 17. He says, the Son of Man will be delivered. He will be delivered. That will be delivered is a word that's kind of a New Testament star. It's called paradidomi. And that word carries more weight than just delivered, like delivered mail. It means to be handed over, to deliver up, to give into the custody of another. And it's passive. Jesus is not seized. He's handed over. And there are two meanings going on at the same time when he says that. So we know that Judas is going to hand him over for 30 pieces of silver. And we know that the chief priests are going to hand him over to Pilate. And that Pilate is going to hand him over to the soldiers. Human hands are going to be all over this handing over. But the Bible tells us that's not all that's going on. There's a second reality going on. In Romans 8, verse 32, I want you to hear this really carefully. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Same word. Paradidomi. Handed him over for us. So in what Jesus is saying, he is saying, there are going to be people who are going to kill me. I will die, and I will be raised again. But he's also saying something amazing. There is a double answer to that God himself was not coming up with a plan B, that he was not thinking through like, oh, what do I do now that this has happened? That actually there was a plan put in place that God would send his son to die as a substitute. I think the question that's underneath the question that I've been asking, why did Jesus have to die, is this: how can God forgive sinners? How? And what I don't mean is if we're sincere enough or if we feel bad enough. I mean how, by what mechanism, how does it work? What's going on in the death of Jesus? Because God is not only loving, God is perfectly just. And God can't, if he's just say, oh, the debt's forgiven, I'm not going to think about that anymore. He can't just cancel it and wave his hand and pretend that sin never happened. That's not forgiveness. That's negligence. And we would rightly condemn a judge who did that in a courtroom. And so we cannot hold God even to a lower standard he does not hold himself to. We can't look at God's act of forgiveness and say what that is him just having a short memory about me. No, it's not that at all. The debt is real, and somebody has to pay the debt. Someone has to pay the price for our sin, which, friends, that's why the words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53 land on a Christian like the sweetest sound of the gospel you've ever heard in your life. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's glorious news. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see what that means about our text? Every violation of the first table, every violation of the second table, every covetous thought that you've ever had, that Paul ever had, that David ever had, every single one of those breaking of the commandments, God laid it on him. God laid it on him. The debt that we just cataloged commandment by commandment, all of those violations, every single one for every single one of his people, every single one laid on Jesus. It's what theologians call substitutionary atonement. And I know that may sound like a big theology phrase, but listen, what that basically means is that Jesus didn't just die as a martyr. And he's not just dying as an example. He didn't even just die to show us how much God loves us. Jesus died as a substitute in our place. He was there for us, for all the sins of all his people. The wrath that our sin deserves, he paid it. The justice that holiness requires, Jesus satisfied it. The debt that we can't pay, he paid it. This is what the gospel announces. When the charges are read against God's people, if you are in Christ, if you've trusted in him and rested your full weight of your eternal soul on what he did on the cross, then every answer to every charge of every violation against the law of God is this: paid in full. Paid in full. Not excused and not overlooked. Not set aside pending your good behavior. No, paid. Actually paid for us. This is how we know that God can forgive us, because the standard doesn't lower at all. It's not God pretending they didn't happen. No. It's sending his own son to bear the weight of what that standard requires, and to bear it completely so that there is nothing left to pay. Which is why when we get to that third verse of it as well, I can't help myself. I want to scream so loud when we say, my sin, mine, mine. You got your own. I'm talking about me, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Have you heard better news than that? Than that you could be made right with the God who created you, that you have repeatedly rebelled against? I don't know better news than that. That God, because of his great love for us, sent his Son to be the substitute for us. That he himself bore the wrath that you and I deserve. It's such good news. Now, there are probably believers in this room and unbelievers as well who are very acutely aware of your sin. Maybe you don't say it to others. Maybe you're not talking about it very often, but you know, because as we went through the Ten Commandments, as I kind of worked through that little litany of offenses, in your heart and mind, there was probably one at which you kind of tightened up a little bit, right? One that kind of got you and you went, that hit a little too close to home. And maybe, even for the Christian, there's in your heart a sense, a thought. It's not from the Lord, but there's a thought. And it comes and it says, yeah, man, you've racked up such a debt there. I don't know. Like other people, they may get it forgiven. But your debt, that one's big, man. You've been struggling with that for years. You've been putting on a clean act and a good face. But that one's got you. That's a debt that can't get paid back. Listen to me. That is a lie. The cross of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse the entirety of all of God's people. Every single sin, without exception. So when you've been wrestling against that and thinking to yourself, oh, he can't forgive me anymore, that's a lie. The cross stands as the witness that every sin that those who trust in Christ, every single sin is tetelestai. It is finished. It is fully paid for. There is no debt left for God's people. And if that's true, can I just encourage you? You have strength for today because his mercies are new this morning. You can fight in that fight and know every sin you will ever face as a Christian is a defeated enemy. It's something that Christ paid for. And what that means is you have the advocate of the Spirit, the testimony of the Word, and you can face those battles and know Christ has already won here. Oh, Christian, feel the weight of the glory of the sacrifice of Jesus for your sanctification. Feel it. Revel in it. And oh, our friends in this room who are not yet casting their hope on Christ, where will you go? What is your great plan to stand before God with all the offenses that all of us have racked up? What are you thinking is going to happen on that day? You are hearing my voice right now, so today is the day of salvation. Listen to me. You run to Christ today. You run to Christ. Don't care about what other people think about that. Don't care about what that might say about you. We're all in the boat with you. And we're calling out to you, run to Christ. He will rescue you. So you turn to him today, and your sins can be forgiven. Listen, the cross wasn't designed for people with just a little sin who kind of got it under control. The cross was designed for sinners, and that's all of us. He was pierced for your transgressions. The Lord laid on him your iniquity. That's not a metaphor. It's finished. Now, I want you to go back with me, back to Galilee. Okay, so we kind of walked our way around the scene and thought about it from a theological perspective, but I want you to understand that Jesus knew what he was doing. All the things that we just described, they're embedded inside this proclamation. They are there. He is telling them the plan about how sin is going to be forgiven. And that's why he told them he had to go, and that's why he went. So look at it again. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And now, if you have a category for a dying Messiah and the reason for that, you understand that there is a category for the cross. The question of why is a part of what's going on here that you already understand. The Son of Man had to be handed over. The Son of Man had to be given to men that he might die, and the Son of Man would be raised again. When he says that he'd be delivered over, Jesus knew when he was saying these words that that's what he was going to do, that he would be handed over. Judas is out there calculating his price, but Jesus knew exactly what was going to have to happen for his people to be set free. Not someday, but right there in the future. He's headed toward it. He says, "And they will kill him." Well, they will, and it's going to be brutal by every human standard. And to the world, it's going to look like the devil's winning. But what the disciples couldn't see on that day, that you and I are now thinking about, he must do this. If the redemption of the people is going to be accomplished, this has to happen. This horrible thing has to occur. The disciples may not have been able to connect the dots in that moment, but the death of Christ is the payment for sin. Every drop of blood, every moment that he was bearing what our sin deserved, that's not a tragedy. It's awful, but it is not the story going sideways. This is God not sparing his own son, but giving him up for us. And then he says, "He will be raised on the third day." I think that phrase may have passed right through the disciples. I don't think they saw it. He will be raised. That's a passive way of saying it. But that means God's going to do this. The Father will answer the Son's obedience with a vindication. So the cross is going to declare that the debt is paid in full. And when the resurrection comes, that is God the Father saying, "It's absolutely done. I absolutely verify. The sacrifice is accepted. Sin has been defeated." So the resurrection isn't just a happy ending. It's God's verdict on what happened at the cross. It's enough. It is finished. He will be raised. And hallelujah, he was raised. And because he was raised, the debt is gone for all the people. Our sins, they are many. But his mercy is more. I think we know what it is to live like the disciples, somewhere in between a partial knowledge and a full understanding. And there they were with a partial knowledge but not a full understanding. And we are all going to go through moments like that in our life. We are all going to face things that feel too big, that feel too much, that feel like I feel the weight of this. And friends, can I encourage you that in these moments we must run to the risen, resurrected Christ. We must remember that what sin and death have caused in our world, that Christ has conquered, that we serve a victorious King. This is a thing that we all must face. There are times when we can't hold it. But Jesus actually gave them this truth before they needed it, didn't he? They were yet to see him crucified, but he was giving it to them ahead of time. He was giving it to them before they actually needed it. But there was going to be a day coming when the women would run out of the tomb, when Peter and John would go to the tomb and find the folded grave clothes, when Jesus would walk through a door and say to his disciples, "Peace be with you." All of those things were yet to come. But in this moment, much like our moment, it feels so far off. But Jesus gave these words that we would know that in him is life, that in him is freedom, that in him is everything that we ever needed. He knew all that the cost was going to be, and he headed right to the cross. And that means that you can bring your sin to this Savior because he's not surprised by it. He knows what he paid for. And in fact, he didn't go unwillingly. He went purposefully knowing that this is what it would cost. That means that their grief and our grief isn't wasted at all. It means that everyone in this room who still lives in the valley of suffering and grief, who believes in the resurrection but is living in a world filled up with brokenness, you know Jesus knows what world you live in, and he went to the cross to pay for all the brokenness. Jesus already knew. He announced it before he even walked toward it. He knew and he went. And to me, and I hope to you, that's the most important thing that's ever happened in the whole wide world. So I'm just going to ask as one little point of application to all of us, believing and yet to believe. Would you turn to the Christ who knows who you are and cast all your hope on him, that you would find forgiveness and freedom? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful reminder from this text of the work of Christ on our behalf. Father, I'm going to ask that the Holy Spirit would come and take what's in our heads and put it in our hearts. We need your help for that. If we hear this as mere words and don't hold on to it like it's our life, it will be of no benefit to us. So, Father, we are asking that by your Spirit you would take the promises of Christ in the gospel and apply them to everyone in this room. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.